The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is the King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the King of glory and that you have sent forth your Son to be born and to live and to die and to rise again as our King of glory, the one who has conquered in every battle, and the one who has won victory for us and for our salvation. We pray that you would write Psalm 24 on our hearts, that it might be on our lips and in our minds as we live our lives before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's something about a good parade. It seems like whenever there's a victory after a long, hard-fought campaign, there is a desire to throw a big parade. The end of World War II was marked by victory parades across America as the biggest war effort in American history. In terms of manpower, machinery had come to a victorious conclusion and people celebrated across the country. I remember being in downtown Baltimore in 2001 after the Ravens' first Super Bowl win. I was working for the radio station Shine FM and we were down there for the victory parade. And I still remember Tony Siragusa sprawled across the hood of a Hummer, mammoth mountain of a man. And but it was a great parade because, you know, football had been gone from Baltimore for a long time and the Ravens brought football back to town. And just about 5 years after they had come back to town, there was a Super Bowl victory. You remember the people of Philadelphia and the millions of people that gathered for their victory parade because that football loving town had never won a Super Bowl. It was in the long history of the Eagles. And of course, every year on the 4th of July, we love to have parades to celebrate our independence and our freedom that we enjoy as Americans. What we have in Psalm 24 is really a victory parade psalm. Scholars disagree as exactly when David wrote this psalm, but it seems most likely that he wrote it for the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought up into Jerusalem in joyful procession. This joyful procession had come at the end of a long and difficult period of conflict and turmoil, both for the nation of Israel and for David personally. And it was the crowning moment of the glory of the victory that God had given to David and to the people of God. You see, the Philistines had oppressed the people of Israel for generations. They were a militant people who lived along the seacoast, and they were harsh and had oppressed Israel for years and years. During one battle, during this period of oppression, the Israelites were losing, and they thought, if we just get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out into battle, that'll be like the magic bullet. It'll just like send all of God's enemies fleeing. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant, but they were foolish and they were disobedient in doing so. And the two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. It was brought into Philistine territory. That didn't go well for the Philistines. And so they had released the Ark back to Israel because God had cursed the Philistines for taking the Ark. But The ark remained actually in private homes for a number of years. King David himself had been through this long period of turmoil. He had been anointed king at a young age, probably as a teenager, and he had spent decades running for his life as King Saul hounded him. He even spent some time living among the Philistines to try to get away from King Saul, who didn't like the threat that he perceived in David. Finally, King Saul was killed in a tragic battle against the Philistines. But rather than ushering David to the throne, that just unleashed a period of civil war that took a number of years to resolve. Finally, everything came together and David was crowned king. And one of the first things he decided to do was lead the people of God up to take Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city that was held by the Jebusites in the middle of Israel. And so it was a neutral city that he could make into the capital, and the capital then wouldn't be tied into one tribe. Kind of like we have Washington, D.C. in what was then the middle of the United States, and it wasn't part of any one state. So David, he takes the people of God, they conquer Jerusalem, it becomes the new capital, all is well, but only one thing is missing. You see, David realizes that while he is God's anointed, and he's been given the throne, he is not the true king of Israel. He knows that he's just an under-shepherd and that the Lord is the true king of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant really symbolizes God's throne. It's God's throne on earth. And so David knows that if Jerusalem is going to be the true capital city, the throne of God needs to be brought into the new capital. Well, if you're familiar with the story, you know that the first attempt to do this doesn't end really well. They don't obey scripture. They're not careful in how they do it. And the whole thing ends very tragically when Uzzah reaches out to stabilize the ark and is killed for touching the ark with his sinful hand. David is sobered by this experience. And finally, 3 months later, he leads what is a joyful and reverent and holy procession into Jerusalem. We read, "When those who had bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." And it seems that Psalm 24 was written by David for this occasion, perhaps in those 3 months, as he was thinking about, how do I do this rightly? How do I do this in a way that really honors the Lord? Maybe he penned this psalm. And it, parts of it, particularly the part where I asked you to read, reads as a call and response between maybe David and the priests and the people of saying, who is the King of Glory? And it's very important because David is making the point here that he himself is not the King of Glory. The focus needs to be on the ark, not on him. And that's why he's wearing a linen ephod, because he has stripped himself of his kingly robes. He is not wearing his crown. He is not wearing his royal garments. He is dressed very simply and very sparsely, which offends his wife, who wants to be married to the king, right? Because David is saying, I'm not the king. The King of Glory is the Lord Almighty. I'm not the king. The king is the Lord. He's the one who's mighty in battle. You know, David had been celebrated. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so David writes this to say, it's the Lord who is mighty in battle. It's the Lord who is the warrior who wins the victories for us. It's a beautiful, joyful, powerful proclamation victory parade psalm. And it begins in the first stanza with a proclamation that the Lord is not just Israel's king, but he is in fact the sovereign Lord over all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is Lord of heaven and earth, as we just sang. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. See, God made everything. He didn't just make Israel. He made the heavens and the earth by his word. His breath gives life to everyone who lives on the earth. And so he is the sovereign Lord of all. You know, what I find fascinating here, as well as throughout Scripture, is that the Bible never once argues logically to try to persuade us that there is a God. It never says to us, well, you may not think that there's a God, but really, if you think about it, everything has to come from somewhere, and so where did everything come from but from God? It never does that. The Bible just proclaims. It makes proclamation. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a proclamation. It's not a disputation. It's not a debate. It's an announcement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we have here at the opening. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's proclamation. This is God. This is who He is. This is what He's done. He's the creator of all. Everything belongs to Him. And Jesus, His Son, is eternal God with Him. Now, God demonstrates the truth of His proclamation. It's not that He says, here it is, take it or leave it. He says what is true, and then He backs that up with powerful demonstrations of the truth of what He says. In Egypt, He proclaimed to Pharaoh that He was the true God, and that Pharaoh needed to submit to His authority and let the people go to worship Him. And then He backed that up with the 10 plagues, which demonstrated very clearly that He was God and that the gods of Egypt were false gods. When the ark was taken by the Philistines into the temple of Dagon as a prize of war to honor Dagon, the god of the Philistines, do you remember what happened to Dagon? He fell. They put him back up again. He fell again, and the second time he broke into pieces. Because God was demonstrating that He alone is God and that all other gods must bow to Him. When Jesus arrives on the scene and proclaims who He is, He not only proclaims, but then He demonstrates the truth of who He is. Proclamation and demonstration is the regular pattern of Scripture. Here, David is proclaiming that the Lord, the Yahweh, is the maker of all, and that everyone belongs to Him. In David's day, this is an open challenge to Dagon of the Philistines, but it's also an open challenge to Baal and Asherah, who were two gods that the people of Israel were most tempted to worship. Baal was the storm god. He was the god who brought the rain, supposedly, off the Mediterranean. And Asherah was the fertility goddess. She was the one who supposedly made the rain fruitful in bringing forth bounty from the earth. This is materialism, plain and simple. We want good crops, therefore we will serve Baal to get the rain, and we'll serve Asherah to get the produce. But here, David is saying, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, everything that comes from it, is the Lord's. The world and all of those who dwell therein are the Lord's. We need to hear this as a challenge to the gods of our age. Because you know what? Our culture may not make statues of Dagon. We may not make Asherah poles and Baal statues, but we have our gods nonetheless. And they're usually about us getting what we want, which is usually what false gods are always about. We may call that false god the American dream, prosperity, political power, science and technology, the internet, whatever. It's the things of the world that make these promises, and in exchange for making those promises, they claim a little bit of ownership over us. Give me your allegiance, and I'll give you some benefit. Sacrifice a little bit of time and money to me, and I will give you something that you're looking for. That's the language of false gods. But Psalm 24 opens with a proclamation that we need to hear. We belong to God, and to God alone. He has given us life and breath and every good thing that we enjoy, and our allegiance must be to Him and to Him alone. To Him alone. God deserves our worship, but that leads to a question, and that question is, how can we worship God? If God is God, and He's the one who made us, and we owe Him our worship, how can we approach Him? What does it take to be able to come before God? You see, all the gods of the nations, all the idols, they have a little bit of a price to pay. You make a sacrifice. You pay a price, and then you can get the blessing from the God. But how do we approach God? God is not one to be bribed. We don't have anything that God needs, because everything we have is what He gave us. So how do we approach God? Verse 3 asks that question, and verse 4 answers it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean hands and a pure heart. To approach God in worship, we must have holiness of heart and righteousness of conduct. God cares not only that we do the right things, in other words, but that we do them for the right reasons. He looks not only on our outward actions, but He looks at our inward motivations even more clearly than we do. He sees. We may fool ourselves, and we do fool ourselves all the time, but we never fool God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Clean hands and a pure heart. This is because God is holy. Holy, holy. Day and night, the four living creatures that surround the throne of God never stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as they do this, they shield themselves with their wings from the radiance of the glory of His holiness. That's why God requires clean hands and a pure heart to come before Him. And that's why when Isaiah was brought before God, he said, "Woe is me." He didn't say, "Yay, I get to see God." He said, "Oh no, I am naked before the holiness of God and I am undone. I cannot stand." Isaiah could not approach. Isaiah could not stand. And when we're honest with ourselves and we look at verses 3 and 4 and we say, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false, he who does not swear deceitfully," that's not me. That's not me. I'm not qualified. Verse 4 does not describe me. Doesn't describe any of us. Romans 3 10 to 18 describes all of us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You may have a lot of people fooled. You may even have yourself fooled. I may put up a pretty good appearance, but God's not fooled by any of us. He sees that we are not righteous. So where's our hope? If we owe God our worship because He is the Lord, and we must be clean and pure to come before Him, how can we? Well, this is where we need to go to Jesus. And this is where we need to come from Psalm 24 to Palm Sunday. Because there is one person alone among all of humanity who does fulfill the requirement of verse 4. Whose heart is absolutely pure, whose hands are perfectly clean. Who never once lifted up his soul to what is false, never once spoke deceitfully with his lips, whose very character is the definition of purity and righteousness. And on Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem. And when he rode into Jerusalem, he ascended the hill of the Lord and he stood in his holy place. He went directly to the temple on Palm Sunday. In fulfillment of Psalm 24, he went up the hill of the Lord, through the gate, the sheep gate, into the temple where he stood in the holy place. And he's the only person whose entrance to the holy place did not bring defilement, but actually brought cleansing. Which is why he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the animal sellers, because he was the one, the righteous one, the one who was able to stand in the temple by right and drive out those who had no right to be there. Now, here's something interesting about Psalm 24 that I learned as I studied it. In the Greek Old Testament, which is the translation that was used in most synagogues and was used in all of the early churches, in the Greek Old Testament, there's a title under Psalm 24, a Psalm of David, to be sung on the first day of the week. There were seven different psalms that were assigned each one to seven different days of the week. And for probably 600 years since the Babylonian captivity, they had been sung on those days of the week. And this is the psalm for Sunday. This is Sunday's psalm, which means all the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem would have sung this psalm just hours before Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory is coming in. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And how is he welcomed? He's welcomed with shouts of Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. And the crowd shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the Son of David, the King of Israel. This is what they're shouting. And there are hundreds of thousands of people filling the Kidron Valley as Jesus rides through. It is a massive parade. Palm branches was the equivalent of us waving the American flag. That was the sign of Jewish national independence. It was a parade to welcome the king. And they had just sung Psalm 24 before they did it. You see, Jesus had come to Jerusalem before, but now he comes differently. He comes having fulfilled all righteousness. He comes having pleased his Father and done all the work that the Father had given him to do up till that point. He had unmistakably not only proclaimed his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, but also having demonstrated the truth of that proclamation. Having proclaimed and having demonstrated, he showed who he was. He was the sinless Savior. He was the mighty Messiah. He was the coming King of Israel. And now it was time for his triumphal entry. And so he comes, and as verse 5 says, he receives blessing from the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he comes, he also receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, as I've pondered on Psalm 24, I see that these verses apply to Jesus a little bit differently than how they apply to us. Jesus receives the blessing from the Lord. He's also given righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's the righteousness that he's earned. But he's given it in the sense that he is now able to give it to others. He has earned a perfect righteousness. It is fulfilled and complete. And it's now given to him so that he can give it to others when he goes to the cross and takes their sin upon himself. So he has perfect righteousness to give away as a gift and to take in exchange our unrighteousness, our sin upon himself. You see, when we come to God, we can't say that we have clean hands and a pure heart. And so we don't have any right to claim blessing and righteousness from the God of our salvation. But Jesus did. Jesus had clean hands and a pure heart. So Jesus had the right to claim that blessing and to claim that righteousness. And he could receive it. And that means it's his to give to those whom he chooses to give it. That means Jesus is in himself the true Israel. He is in himself the holy generation. He's the one who sought the face of the Lord unwaveringly. And so he becomes in himself the true Jacob, the true Israel. We who seek him become in him the true Israel, through him and through his righteousness. And in this way, I really think that Psalm 24, as a Sunday psalm, is suitable not only for the triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday, but also for the triumph of next Sunday, the resurrection, when a different set of gates were opened up before him, the gates of death and Hades. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. These words, originally sung to the gates of Jerusalem, which by that time had been an ancient city. We know that Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, about 900 years before David, he was king of Salem. That means he was the king of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem had been an identified city with a king for 900 years before the Ark of the Covenant goes up in the days of David. So lift up, O ancient doors, is originally sung to the gates of Jerusalem before the Ark of the Covenant. But in Jesus, they are more powerfully fulfilled. And to stand on the Mount of Olives and to look across the Kidron Valley and to see the gate, the sheep gate still there that Jesus rode into, is powerful to think of this psalm. Lift up, gates, be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And of course, he goes in through the sheep gate. It's Passover. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, people had led their Passover lambs through that gate so they could be inspected by the priests in the temple and qualified for the Passover sacrifice. And that's the gate he goes through. Jesus comes as the King of glory. He is mighty in battle. He has fought against the devil's temptations, and he has overcome them all. He has faced down scoffers and mockers. He has faced down demons and tormentors. He has overcome disease and blindness and ignorance and death and storms and more. He has battled and he has won. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And where's the first place he goes? Into the temple. And what does he do? He engages in some more battle to drive out the impurity from the temple. I think so much of our culture has done a great disservice to Jesus by having him meek and mild and gentle. And certainly he is tenderhearted and compassionate, but he is strong and he is mighty. And he faces no enemy that he cannot defeat. He enters into the city and he's going to do more battle. He does battle in the temple, but then he's also going to do battle again with the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane, where again he's going to show himself to be mighty in battle, winning victory through great agony. And yet once Jesus is dead and buried, he then wins another victory over death by rising again. And here it is that the gates of death and Hades must open before him, because he's given the keys. This is how we see him in Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in his glory. He overwhelms John so powerfully that John falls at his feet like a dead man. And then Christ speaks to John these words of comfort. Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. He had fulfilled everything God had given him to do. He had won every battle. His obedience was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect. His life was perfect. His death was perfect. He could say, it is finished. And when he died, he was given the keys. And even the gates of death and Hades cannot stand before him. He releases the prisoners from the grave. He releases those who are held in the grip of death as the victorious one, as the one who overcomes. And so this is a psalm, I think, just as fitting for Resurrection Sunday as it is for Palm Sunday. And it's one that I would like to just encourage you to spend time meditating on and pondering and praying and rejoicing in throughout this week. Another connection we see from Psalm 24 to the life of Christ is the title for the King of Glory that's used at the very end of the psalm in verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, what does this mean, hosts? It doesn't refer to the people who welcome you at the restaurant and show you to your table. It's not talking about hospitality. I don't even know why they still use the word hosts, because we don't use that anymore. But what it means is the armies of heaven, the angel armies. Last week we sang God of Angel Armies. That's the title used here. He's Yahweh of the heavenly armies, Yahweh of the angel armies. Think about the life of Jesus. How often do we see angels at work, right? At his birth, they are there to announce to the shepherds the good news of great joy for all people. When he's fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and he endures the temptations of the devil, then the angels come and minister to him. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's agonizing to the point of sweating drops of blood and he submits again to his Father's will, the angels come and minister to him. At his resurrection, the angels come to proclaim, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. And then his ascension, the angels are there to tell the disciples, stop looking up into the sky. He's going to come again, just the way you saw him go. But go now. The angels. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of the angel armies of heaven. And he is our victorious King. Seeing how Psalm 24 is fulfilled in the life of Jesus also helps us to see how he is both God and man. He is both Yahweh and the King of Israel. He is both the King of heaven and the Lord of earth. He is both the qualified righteous man and he is the glorious Lord. He is all of this. And he is all of this. And here's what I want us to hear. He is all of this for us and for our salvation. It's my favorite line in the Nicene Creed. It says, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate. For us and for our salvation. You see, Psalm 24 is about Jesus. You can't go to Psalm 24 and say, okay, God made everything. He made me. I owe him my worship. It tells me that to worship him, I need to have clean hands and a pure heart. Therefore, I'm going to work really hard so that I have clean hands and a pure heart and I can stand before him in worship and I can receive blessing from him and righteousness and victory in every battle. If you do that, you're wrong. You've missed the whole point. Psalm 24 isn't about you. You're not qualified. You can't do it. You'll try so hard, you'll get so frustrated, you'll beat your head against the wall, and you'll wonder, why can't I have clean hands and a pure heart? It's because it's not about you. It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus is in Psalm 24, but he's in Psalm 24 for us. The cleanness of hands and the pureness of heart that he has earned, he gives to you. Not because you've earned it, but because you run to him for refuge. Not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. Because he loves you. And so Psalm 24 is about Christ, but is also about us. In Christ, we can be, by his grace, those who receive blessing from the Lord. We can be, by his grace, those who receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. Righteousness that is not ours, that is given to us as a gift. We can be the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And we can be the ones who welcome the King of Glory into our midst, into our lives. And we see his victory and we share in the spoils because he loves us. Because he loves us. And so rather than being overwhelmed by our own inadequacy, we can be overwhelmed with gratitude that in Christ we are blessed, we are drawn near, and because of his victory, which is complete, we are never again driven away in disgrace. That's what this week is all about. This week is not about how good we can look and how we can impress God. It's about all that God has done to save us and all that he has set us free from and all that he has invited us to enter into in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the King of glory. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord, mighty in battle. He is the perfectly righteous one who has earned the right to stand before you. And so he sits at your right hand, even now in your presence forever. And he's there praying for us. And he's there representing us. He's there securing our salvation before you. Father, I pray that this week would be a week when we would renew our faith in Christ, when we would cling to him for salvation, and when we would give thanks and rejoice for all that he is and all that he's done for us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.